Those that are here, let us open up our Bible once again to the book of Psalms. And we're going to, I love this psalm, especially what we're talking about this whole year, which is growing the roots of unity, right? So we're still emphasizing, we're still working towards the unity, the biblical unity that the Lord delineates in his message. So Psalm 133. Verse 1 reads like this, just verse 1. It says, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Okay? Let me read that one more time for you. It says, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this glorious day, Lord. And it's glorious, Father, because we find ourselves, Lord, once again in your house, Lord, to honor and to worship you, Lord. First of all, we come before your throne of grace asking forgiveness for any of our sins, my Lord, so that we may be, your arms may be open to us, O Lord, as we delight in your message today, Lord. We thank you, Father, for bringing us here today. We ask you, Lord, to be with our brothers and sisters who are out on vacation, who may not be here, Lord, and especially for those that didn't come to church, O Lord, because of they may be sick, Lord. I ask you, Father, to extend your healing hand and just be and cover them, O Lord, so they may be restored to their full health. We ask you, Father, for us of us that are here today, Lord, to fill us with your Holy Spirit and the message that you have for us today, Lord. Because all this we ask in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. So today's message is a message that Psalm 133 and really the whole book of the Word of God really emphasizes about unity. And it's not so much about just unity. It's actually dwelling in unity. One thing is to be come together into a small room, but if we're not all united, if we're not all dwelling in unity, and we'll talk about what that actually means, then we're really just here. But we're here, but we're not here, right? So it's the Word of God tells us in Psalm 133, just the very first verse, it says, it is good and it is pleasant when God's people live together in unity. And I don't know about you, but I like living good in the good sense of the word, right? And I like living this, being pleasantly in the company of God's people. And that is what the Lord wants of us. That whenever we come together, that whenever we come to his house united, whenever we come here and live together, that it be a good and pleasant experience, because that is what it's supposed to be. That is what the whole Christian brotherhood is all about. I mean, Christian brotherhood is not about, you know, wars. It's not about, you know, battles and, you know, just going bickering back and forth. That's not what God intended, you know, his church to be. In his church, where we are all living together and really coming together before the Lord, it is supposed to be a good and pleasant experience. Right? And that is what the Word of God tells us. Now, we know and we understand that the enemy of our souls, his plan is totally different. His plan is that we live independently of God. He doesn't want us to be united. He doesn't want us to come together. He doesn't want us to really have any good experiences in coming to church and worshiping together. Because if you don't have good and pleasant experiences in the house of God, will you keep coming back? Absolutely not. We won't come back. So whenever we come together, whenever we are here together, the experiences that we share, the lives that we touch, all of that is supposed to be good and pleasant. That is what keeps us coming back. That is what keeps us growing together. The enemy of our soul, he wants us to live far away from God. He doesn't want us to come closer to God, because that way we don't seek any type of relationship with God. He doesn't want our relationship with God to be strong. Therefore, when we come to church, he's going to make it every way possible that we don't have a good experience, that we don't have a pleasant experience at church, so that you don't keep coming back to church. Because when you keep coming back to church, you're going to have that pastor up there who's always going to be telling you, let's get together, let's form an excellent relationship with God. Well, he doesn't want that because once we begin to have this excellent relationship with God, we are going to become stronger in the faith, stronger Christians, stronger men and women that are serving the Lord. And that is a threat to his kingdom. So he is going to put everything in our pathways, anything to not get us here, to not experience the goodness of God, to not experience the pleasantry of the brothers and sisters, so that we stop living in unity. See, he's all contrary to God's plan, because he knows that a strong church is a church that's going to defeat his plans. He doesn't want us to turn to God when we are in need. Right? And that is the first thing that we are going to encounter when we come to God, when we establish this relationship with God. We're going to turn to God whenever there is a need in our lives. That is what he encourages us to do. He doesn't want us to cry out to him whenever we encounter difficult situations around our health, around our finances, around any personal situations that you may be having. He doesn't want us to get closer to God because he doesn't want us to eventually depend on God. He doesn't even want us caring for our brothers and sisters, our neighbors around here. That is not what his plans are. And we really have to begin to focus it like that. I mean, a lot of the times we experience, you know, situations within the church. And then we might take it to a personal level when we have to understand that it's not us who's bringing it down to that personal level. It's the enemy. It's the devil that constantly creates these little instances, these little mishaps in the church so that our unity, so that we do not come together and grow stronger. Right? So he's going against what Psalm 133:1 says. He wants unpleasant experiences. He wants bad situations to happen so that when we come together, we're not united. See, and that is how the devil works. And we have to realize that in order for us to defeat him, we have to understand where he's coming from. Right? Now, I found this article and it said this. Christian fellowship is two-dimensional, okay? Christian fellowship is two-dimensional. It has to be vertical before it can be horizontal, okay? We must know the reality of fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Christ, before we can know the reality of fellowship with each other in our common relationship to God. The person who is not in fellowship with the Father and Son is no Christian at all, and so cannot share with Christians the reality of their fellowship. We have to understand that we have to establish this relationship, this fellowship with God first, before we can even begin to extend a fellowship to our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we have no unity with God, if there is no relationship vertical, if there's no vertical relationship, how are we going to love our neighbors? How are we going to forgive our brothers and sisters when they do us wrong? How are we going to even pray for our brothers and sisters or care for them when God who puts that inside our hearts, we're not getting that feed. We're not getting that message from him. So there has to be this relationship established first with God in order for us now to begin to establish a fellowship amongst the church. So if the brethren inside the church are not establishing that relationship with God, that vertical relationship, how are we going to care for our own needs? How are we going to minister to the needy soul that's out there? We can't. Okay? So that is why it's so important for us to begin to establish that relationship. If we really truly want to be united, we have to establish that relationship with God. Remember some time back ago, I talked about what church actually meant. And remember that the word church, which is in Greek, ekklesia, it actually means called out. Okay? And when you are called out, you are called to come together, to congregate. That's what the church, ekklesia means, to congregate. God's people have essentially been called out of the world system that is hostile to God. Therefore, the word of God doesn't promote independence of God, but rather unity with God. To have a relationship with God. To totally depend on God. Can you imagine how our lives would be different if we totally depended on God for everything. Totally. Every decision that you make. I mean, how many of us woke up this morning and said, Lord, let your will be done, not mine. I mean, that is called total dependence on God. God, I don't want to do what I want to do. I am here today, Lord, to do what you want me to do. So, Lord, tell me what you want me to do. Right? And then, or you might even say that, Lord, tell me what you want me to do. And then you end up doing whatever you want to do. That kind of defeats the messages of last week where it says, you call me Lord, but you don't do what I ask you to do. Right? It conflicts that. But total dependence on God is really where what we're aiming for, what we are striving for. And that is the example that Jesus Christ left for us here on earth. That every time he was going to go out there and minister, every time he was confronted with something, Jesus was always praying to the Father. Once a day? No. Twice a day? No. Three times a day? No. He was always going out and reaching to the Father and saying, Lord, let your will be done, not mine. What do you want me to do? And that is what that is what total dependence is all about. When we are out there going to, you know, find a wife, Lord, is she the right one? Or a husband, Lord, is he the right one? Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, how should I proceed this? We're having kids, Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do with this child you give me? You're asking God because God wants you to ask him. Because once you begin to ask him and seek him, that is called obedience now. You're asking him, you're doing what he says. It is called obedience. So that is part of that whole relationship with God. And if we don't establish that, we're living this whole Christian life just on our own. And the way we think it should be lived and the way we think it should be drawn out. So as God's people, we are not only called out, we are called out together. Acts 2:44 says, all who believed were together. Okay? And all who believed were called together. And it was talking that glorious day when the Holy Spirit descended. But all who believed were there together. It means all who believed are here together. I mean, they worshiped and prayed together. Okay? They worshiped and prayed together. They studied the scriptures together. They ate together. They gave their tithes and offerings together. They shared the gospel together. I mean, literally, that is what we are called to do. We have been called out of a system, a worldly system, into the system of God so that we can become together, so that we can all gather together and do things together for his glory. See, that is what unity is all about. When we say we're united, you're not doing things your way. You're doing the things God wanted you to do them. We get an excellent example in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. If you want to follow along and open your Bible, because I didn't put the verses up there. But if you want to open along, it's a very common scripture, a part of scripture that we read generally when we're talking about relationships, about husbands and wives. But I think this is applicable because in Ecclesiastes 4, the message here is that two are better than one. Unity. Okay? Unity. Because you can have unity with two people. Right? So two are better than one. And it goes on to say, why? Because they gave a good return for the labor. If one of them falls down, one can help the other. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them. Also, if two lie together, they will keep warm. But who can keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. The concept here is saying that when we are united and when somebody falls, they're not going to just leave them there by the wayside. They're going to reach out, they're going to pick them up, and they're going to help them get right back up on their feet and start moving along again. They're going to see that person falling down, and they're going to come to them, and they're going to help them. They're going to see that person in need, and they're going to come along, and they're going to try to fill that need or try to assist them in their need. This is what it means that two are better than one. That when we are united, we don't just leave our brothers and sisters on the floor. We don't see them, you know, if they're bleeding, just continue to let them to bleed. We will naturally come over because of that relationship, that bond that we have. We will come over and we will help them out. It's the concept of what the Bible is telling us. When you walk alone, or when you walk in the ways of the world, there is prosperity, there's a propensity that you will get hurt. When you're out there doing the things by yourself, you will get hurt. And no one will be there to assist you when you walk alone. You fall, and there you are. You know, and there you are. When you get hurt, the enemy takes advantage of that vulnerability, and then he begins his attacks. Okay? When you are out there and you don't know what to do, when you are confused, when you are hurt, he takes advantage of that, and then he begins hurting you. He begins confusing you. He begins to fill your mind with those things that are contrary to what God is asking us to do. Okay? And there are plenty of examples in the Bible where the enemy sees you alone, and then he begins attack. He begins attack. Easy as Eve in the Garden of Eden. Book of Genesis. Okay? Open your Bibles to the Book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Okay? In Genesis chapter 4, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, we all understand what's been going on, right? So the snake or the serpent has now come to Eve, and he has this communication with Eve going back and forth. And in I'm start reading in verse 1. He says, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you can't eat from that tree in the garden?'" And there starts the attack. The woman is alone. Okay, and we'll talk a little bit about what that alone meant. But the woman is right there alone, listening to what that serpent is saying. He says, "Did God really say?" He's putting in that doubt. Okay. And then the woman said to the serpent, she replied, "We may eat of the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You must not eat it or touch it or you will die.'" Now, if we're really seeing what God said, God didn't say that. God said, out of every tree you can eat except that one. That's all he said. He said, she added to his, he says, "You must not eat it or touch it." He says, "Or you will die." And then the serpent comes right along in verse 4 and says, "No, you will not die." What does that mean? Your God is a liar. Your God is lying to you. He says, you will not die. That's wrong. That's totally wrong. He says, the serpent said to the woman in verse 5 and says, "In fact," in other words, here's the truth. Okay. Your God is lying to you, but in fact, here's the truth. And I'm going to tell you the truth, says the serpent. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. And here's that phrase, and you will be like God. Really, the serpent is saying this, right? You will be like God, knowing good and evil, right? And so in verse 6 says, "Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and there it was desirable for obtaining wisdom." Oh, that little verse right there just packs, okay? It's just packs of all of the sins that will be committed in human history. All in that one little verse is the origin of all of the sins that will be committed throughout all human history. Because all of the sins down to this day is a form or variation of one of these three things that we're going to talk about. It says there in continued reading in verse 6 says, "So she took of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and ate it." So we like to think that Adam was kind of out there wandering and meandering through the garden. He was right along there with her, which means that he was probably doing something while she was too busy interacting with the snake, but he was right along there, right? Now, we could get into a whole bunch of other sermons and discussions about, well, why didn't he stop it? Why didn't he do this? Why? But it is what it is, right? And in another sermon I have planned, we'll discuss a little bit further than that. But I want you to look at how the serpent has now taken Eve by herself and had this little, you know, going back in communication with her. So he convinces her that one, God is not telling her the complete truth. That now he is the one watching out for her best interest. And because now he is watching out for her best interest, he is now going to relay the truth. And then it says, and then that's why the verse says, then after hearing all that, what the serpent has said, then the woman saw that the tree was good for food. That is the first, the essence, if you will, of the sin, which is called lust of the flesh. Okay? She saw that the food was good for her. Okay? She saw that, and not only that it was good, she saw that it was delightful to look at. That delightful to look at is the lust of the eyes. Because the word delightful, some of the synonyms that we find in the word delightful are delicious, enjoyable, good, gratifying, heavenly, jolly, luscious, nice, palatable, pleasant, pleasurable, pretty, satisfying, sweet, tasty. I mean, all of these things are just, you're just looking at it. And because Eve was walking, had always walked around the garden. Never, she probably saw the tree and never paid any attention to the fruit that was really there. It never caught that lust of the eyes. It never caught that, now that I look at it, it really does look good. You know, that piece of chocolate cake over there, it's good. But now that I really look at it up close, it looks very good. It is delightful. It is delicious. And then we begin satisfying, sweet. I mean, we haven't even eaten it, and we're already in our palate. We're just salivating and just going through it. But it all started by just looking at it, right? So there's Eve now looking at the fruit, and all of a sudden she says, I never thought it was that beautiful. I've never seen it that way. You know, thank you for opening my eyes into this fruit. And then she says, then the woman said, then it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. She desired it. That desire is what the pride of life, which is really the lust of self. In other words, to enhance yourself. It's more for me. Out of these three sins, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's really the core or the concentration really of the essence of what sin is all about. Sin, any way you go about it, any way will come back down to any one of these three. A lust of the flesh, a lust of the eyes, or a pride of life. Okay? How do you know, Pastor? We continue looking. Bible, like I said, gives us plenty of examples. And just like Eve was tempted by the serpent of old, he did it only, like I said, to Eve. Why didn't he gather both Adam and Eve together and tempt them both together? No, it was one separately than the other, right? You had to be alone, who eventually succumbed to the devil's temptation. So that's how the devil works. He doesn't work in groups. He works while you are alone. He works while you are separate from everybody else. That's why if the flock stays together, then all of the sheep are safe. But once one little sheep goes off astray, the devil doesn't go for the flock. He goes for the one that has just fled off, right? So he will make it in every attempt to one of us here to break the unity, to break that, and then now go off on your tangent all by yourself. Like I said, we have other examples. We have King David. Wisest man, God's own heart, excellent warrior, excellent man. But it tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. It says, one evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around the roof of his palace. Okay, just taking a nice little stroll around the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw There we go. He saw a woman bathing, right? And then the word says, a very beautiful woman, right? So in verse 3 says, so David sent someone to inquire about her, right? And then they brought back the report. Who is this woman? Who is this beautiful woman that's bathing in the rooftops, right? I mean, what was the problem? What was the problem? Was the problem Bathsheba? We'll talk about Bathsheba, right? But what was the problem? The problem was David. And what was David? David was alone. Okay? David was alone just walking his palace, right? Where should have David been? Well, if you read in verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it says, in the spring, when the kings, David was a king, when the kings march out to war, where should have David been? Out to war, right? He didn't go out to war. The Bible tells us David sent Joab, his general, his commander-in-chief, with all his officers and all of Israel. In other words, while David should have been out there in the war, in the battlefield, doing his kingly duties, no, he was slacking off. He was just kicking back. And when he kicks back and slacking off, just meandering through the palace, not even knowing what to do, the devil just gets him, right? And right there, he begins to attack. He begins the attack. And he said, hey, did you see that one over there bathing? Which one? Oh my gosh. Right? And that's how it happens. When we are not actively working, when we are not doing what we are called to do, and we think, oh no, I'm tired already. I've worked too much for the Lord. I'm just going to rest now. I just need some rest. Well, that rest is going to get you into trouble. It's going to get you into trouble before you know it. Your mind has now taken over. And remember, the devil works subtly. He works subtly. You take God out of your life. You put God on the shelf and say, I'll see you Wednesday. I'll see you Friday. I'll see you Sunday. You are going to find yourself in that battlefield by yourself. And guess who's going to win? The devil. Because we are no match for the devil. We are no match. He's been doing this whole trickery thing for thousands and thousands of years, and we are not experts in all that he does. So it was during this time when David was doing this that the devil attacks him and conquers him. If David had been in the battlefield, he would have not have seen Bathsheba. Okay, he would have not even known who Bathsheba was. But then here's where we find it. So with David, we find the lust of the eyes, okay, and then the lust of the flesh. He desired her. Right? So again, back to those original ones. Another example that we find is Judas. Okay? Judas, the book of Luke, chapter 22, verses 3-6. Bible tells us, then Satan entered Judas. Okay? And it's not so much of a possession, if you will. It's more of now him being listened to and talked to and listening to how, like Eve was listening to the serpent. He is now in his head. He is now beginning to listen to this. All this happens while he's alone. So then Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priests and temple police how he could hand him over to them. They were glad and agreed to give him silver. Okay, so in other words, he says, you give us Jesus and we'll gladly pay you for him. We'll pay you that ransom. We got 30 silver coins, which was the running rate for a slave, right? If you wanted to purchase a slave, that's what he got. So he accepted the offer and started looking for a good opportunity to betray him to them when the crowd was not present. Okay? Again, Satan came into him, Satan tempted him, Satan convinced him with his thoughts and all this. How can I make them? For what? Dinero. For money. Right? For 30 pieces of gold. That is what we call the pride of life. It's the self of a lust for self to become wealthy, to become rich, to do that. He didn't mind turning in the Savior. He didn't mind turning in his master. He didn't mind turning in Jesus, the Messiah. He didn't care that. All he cared about was the money, which is the pride of life. We have another example in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. Excuse me. In chapter 5 in the book of Acts, verse 3, it says, then Peter said, thank you. Chapter 5, verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds from the field? Why have you listened to Ananias, to Satan, to now fill your heart to now keep back part of the proceeds? And we know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They were selling their property and they had promised to give all of the proceeds of the sale of the property over to the church. Well, when they sold the property, all of a sudden they said, well, do we really need to give all that money? They don't need all that money. I mean, take a look at it. Everybody's giving all of their stuff. They don't really need all of our money. Why don't we just keep half of it, and then we'll just give half of the church? Hey, you know, every dollar counts. Every little money counts. They'll be glad with it. That wasn't Ananias thinking. That was the devil thinking. You can keep part of that money. They're not going to know. In fact, they won't even know how much you even sold this property for. Just keep half of it. No problems. Well, again, Ananias alone, Satan tempted him with the pride of life. Money. Okay? Money. That is how we do it. I mean, a lot of us, I'm not even going to get into tithes and offerings because we can get into that way. Okay? It's called the pride of life. And then we find one of the greatest examples, okay, of how Satan not only attacks anybody who he can, he, don't be afraid, child. Come give me the water. Thank you. It's just bigger. So we find that Satan doesn't really care who he attacks. Okay? And we find that he eventually attacked our Lord Jesus. In the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we find the temptation of Jesus. And we find that temptation of Jesus was, when did Satan attack Jesus? He attacked him right after his 40 days and 40 nights of actually fasting and prayer. I mean, how weak would you have been after 40 days of not eating? I mean, good Lord. I mean, we missed 3 hours and we're, oh Lord, I'm going to pass. Take me, Lord, now because I can't. You know, I need food. A few hours, okay? Now, this is 40 days of fasting. And remember, yes, Jesus is God, 100% Lord, but he was also 100% man. So he was hungry. Yeah, he was hungry. 40 days of not eating, he was hungry. So when did Satan appear? He appears at the weakest point physically of Jesus. And he tries to tempt him. And he tempts him in verse 3, chapter 4. Then the tempter, the Bible says, the tempter approached Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, tell those stones now to become bread. Okay? He could have said anything else, but he knew that Jesus was hungry. Okay? He tempted Jesus with the lust of the flesh, the desires, the satisfaction of the flesh, the quenching of some fleshly desire. He does that. In verse 6, he tells them, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, he says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear up thee, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. In other words, he says, throw yourself down. He says, you know this. You got it. If you're the Son of God, he says he's going to send his angels down for you so that your foot is not even going to touch any pebbles on the floor. Come on. Aren't you God? Pride of life. Pride of life. Okay. He says, you are God. You're the all-powerful one. You got the big man upstairs just watching out for you. I mean, pride of life. And then in verses 8 through 9, it tells them that Satan took Jesus and showed him to the highest mountain. He says, devil took him to a very high mountain. And then he says, and he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to them, I will give you all of these if you will fall down and worship me. What is that one? Lust of the eyes. He showed him all of the riches, all of the kingdoms. See, Satan's been using this little trick for all the millennia, ever since the Garden of Eden. Now, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. All of them. Look and examine every single one of the sins. It's going to come back down to originally one of these three. He attacked Jesus with this. All three of them, he threw them at him. The only defense that Jesus had was the word of God. He rebuked every single one of those sins because it is written, he says, because it is written. And that is how we are supposed to stand. We can't defeat the devil. We can't defeat all of his little antics. We can't defeat anything that he throws us. We can defeat him if we know the word of God. And here's how we defeat him. Here's how we're able to maintain that. Because if you have been establishing your relationship with God to begin with, he has been showing you how to defend yourself from all of the attacks that the devil is going to throw at you. Oh, pastor, you're so old. You know, you're so antiquated. Okay? Many have said that. Well, I wasn't that old back then. But many have said that, and they are not here today. Don't underestimate these little things, the attacks of the devil. They're subtle, but then they will slowly drive you out. So, again, Satan doesn't care who you are. He will tempt you, especially if you are not in fellowship with God's people, right? If you are in fellowship here together, we see that Sister Rebecca over there is going astray. Well, she has a big sister that'll say, or I don't know, maybe is the little sister saying to the big sister? Or is the sister saying to the friend? Or to the mom? Or to the dad? Right? But if we're together, if we decide to walk this path alone, there's nobody to slap us out of it, right? In love and care so that we can come back to the fold. So we need to be together. God's people, God encourages his people to be together. That's why he says in Psalm 133:1, it's good and it's pleasant when. That's the operative word. Okay? When. Okay? When we are together, it is good and it's pleasant. Okay? That's when. We have been called to be united. When the church in God is united, it will be very likely to detect the entrapments of the devil and together obtain victory. That is why it's good and it's pleasant when we are together. There's a popular slogan in the world of sports that says, players win games, but teams win championships. Okay. Yeah, as a player, as somebody alone, okay, you can. But as a church, when we are together, we will have victory. See, when God's people live together in harmony, in unity, God will send his blessings, right? When we are all together, God will send his blessings. So the question then becomes, what must I do to maintain true Christian fellowship? Okay. Here's the message, all that was intro before. So here's the message. Three real quick things. The first thing that we need to do to maintain or still be united, maintain our Christian fellowship, the number one is establish relationships. Okay? Establish relationships. In the New Testament, what is shared in common is shared, first of all, because a common relationship that we all have together now in Christ. Okay? It's building a relationship. It's building that fraternity, brotherhood, sisterhood. It's learning to be with each other. That's one of the emphases that I always provide when the church always has these events, right? We want to encourage everybody in the church because when you go to these events that the church has, it's encouraging building relationships. If you never attend any of these events that the church has, you will never have relationships with anybody else. See, you have the experiences that you shared, these common experiences come together and filled and result in a common relationship, something that we all have together. In the New Testament, believers can have fellowship and share together because they had, first of all, a relationship with Christ and share Him in common. We all have a relationship in Christ. That should bring us together. If there is no relationship in Christ, it's very difficult for you to come together with somebody. It's very difficult to now find yourselves doing what we all do, because you will always say, oh no, this is much better to do. I will go out there. Oh, but the church is having this. I'll do that. It's because there's no relationship. There's nothing there that's drawing me close to that. And if we find worldly things much better than church things, then you know where you lie. You have, first of all, no relationship with God. You say you do, but you don't. Okay? Because if you had a relationship with God, then the church things would attract you more than the world things. It's common sense. It's common sense. It's biblical common sense. Okay? Because that is what it is. That's what building a relationship is all about. Fellowship is first and foremost a relationship rather than an activity. Okay? It's not a thing we do. It's a thing we have. It's a thing we build. Okay? So the second thing. The second thing is that we have to understand our partnership. What do I mean by that? As sharers together of the person in life of Christ, as we're all in Christ, we are automatically co-partners in His enterprise here on earth, the church. Okay? As partners, we are all here together working towards doing the same common goal, working the same activities for His glory. We are all partners in this organization called church. We all have our stakes. We're all stakeholders, right, of this particular church. It's not my church, right? It's not His church. It's our church. We're all partners in this church. If we want this church to be successful for His glory, if we want this church to be filled for His glory, it's because you have to do your part as a partner in this organization. If you leave it all to one person, then that's not really a partnership, right? In a marriage, it takes two, doesn't it? It's not just one. Because if one is carrying the load, that one is going to get tired and it's going to end up, and it's going to die. I know I'm very extreme. Okay, it's going to die. And when that person dies, then you're all alone. Right? So it's a relationship of two. It's a relationship. And here, it's a relationship of however all the brothers and sisters of the membership that we have here in Alpha and Omega. So we're all invested. We have this invested interest to work for God, for His glory, for His kingdom, to gain souls for Him. Okay? So whereas the world's relationship describes believers as a community, partnerships describes them as the principles of an enterprise. In other words, you're not just a member of this church. You're not just a part of the community. Okay? You are a partner of this enterprise, of this church, and because of that, there is responsibility that comes right along with it. So just as believers are united together in community relationship, so we are all united together in this partnership formed by the glory of God. Okay, so we're all invested in here. And the last one, number three, is that we have to maintain companionship. Okay, we have to maintain it. It's an active event. It's something that we have to keep working at this. Okay, we can't say, oh, I'm a partner. Oh, that's it. No. We have to keep working at this. Companionship is the interchange of communication. Or better yet, is the interchange communion. Okay, communion that exists among the companions, those associated together through a relationship that they have a common hold. So we have to continue communication. We have to continue the communion in order for us to maintain this level of partnership, right? You just can't come to church one day and expect to be united with everybody. It doesn't happen. But the more you come, the more you participate, the more you begin talking with other people, the more you begin discussing who they are, it's like all this, then your communion gets bigger. You maintain, you're growing. I happen to know all the members of this church. But when we have koinonia, and you're looking around, you say, oh, who's that person? And then you go, and continue to, no. You should know every single one of these people in this church. And if you don't, then extend your communion. Communicate. Go up there and say, hi, brother. My name is so-and-so-and-so, you know, and welcome to a church. Oh, but I've been here 6 years. Oh. Well, that's good. All right. Praise the Lord. You know, kind of a little embarrassed there, but, but you know, well, excellent. You know, you form a relationship, right? We get that a lot of the times in the Spanish service when whoever is directing here, a brother stands out. Oh, I see a new face over there. No, I've been here for 4 months already. They haven't seen him. But if we don't see somebody, a partner within this organization, brothers, make it a point. Go up there and introduce yourself to them. I'm not saying talk about your whole life. You know, if you want to, go ahead. But, you know, you don't have to. But just go out there and greet them. That alone maintains your companionship. Your communion starts getting bigger and bigger. The key ingredient in companionship is communication. Right? So the ultimate goal is to build up and enrich others in the things of Christ that we may all live together and experience the sufficiency of his life in tune with the life of God. So God has created us to be dependent people, but dependent on him and on one another. Okay? We have to have this need. When you don't come to church because you're sick, oh, but I want to be a church. I know it's the desire should be there. Stay home, get rest, get, you know, this. But the desire should be there, right? If I have to choose between one activity that I have to do and be here at church, I would rather be at church. You say, really? Yes, because that is what it's called. I mean, it's like it's like when we should all have our own private businesses, right? When you have your own private business and it depends on you for that business to flourish, are you going to take a lot of sick days? Mm-mm. No. You're going to be over there, you know, sick days, and all these late hours about all this Monday through Sunday, you know, all this, because you have a vested interest in there. So God wants us to be dependent on him, okay? In his judgment in Genesis 2:18, it says, it is not good for man to be alone. So it's not just a principle that he's applying to husband and wife. It's a principle for all of us. It is not good that we should be alone. Okay. We need to be together. You know, so like I'm saying, and I'm coming to an end. No man is an island. Okay? No man is an island. We need the communion and the companionship of one another. Operative word up there is need. We should be at that level of needing the communion and the companionship of one another. Okay? We need to be with our brothers in Christ. That's why spiritual fellowship, both on the vertical and the horizontal planes, are absolutely necessary. They are not options, nor are they any type of luxuries that we can do without. It is needed. We need to have that relationship. So Psalm 133 says how good and how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. In unity. When we obey his commandments, like I said, the rest of the psalm says it, the Lord bestows blessings, even life evermore, in eternal life, in that community. Okay? He's blessing the unity. I'll close with this chapter, this verse. Chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians, verses 2 and 3. It tells us, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And then it tells us in the last part of that verse, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The whole book of Ephesians is really a letter to the church to be united, to come together. And it's telling us that we must be humble, okay? We must be gentle. We definitely need to be patient with one another. Okay? If we're, these are ingredients to keeping that unity, right? Bearing with one another in love. Okay? Because we're not perfect, but we bear our errors, right? And then at number five, or the fifth point there says, make every effort to keep the unity. That falls on whose laps? Ours, not mine, that's the pastor, on each of you guys, right? So we make this personal. What am I doing to keep the unity of this church? What am I doing, right, to keep this church in love? What am I doing to maintain this unity? Am I talking bad about another person? Am I not reaching out to another person? Am I not communicating to another person? What am I doing to build the unity of this church? Above all other callings in our lives is our calling to be united. Like I said, the entire book of Ephesians is this calling of the church of Jesus Christ to forego the differences and opinion and be united through one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God who is the Father of all and the Lord of all. We are to dwell in unity. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message that you have given to us, Lord. We ask you, Father, that we not just be hearers of your message, but also doers of your word. Father, allow us to continue to make Alpha and Omega a united church, Lord. A church where we can grow and experience this. A church where we can build our relationships with one another, our companionships, Lord. Because we have the vested interest here, Lord, that you have placed in our hearts, Lord, which is to make this church grow in love, Lord, through your Holy Spirit. We ask you, Father, to touch our minds, to touch our souls, Lord. And that what we have heard today, Lord, that we put that into practice so that Alpha and Omega will be, is, Lord, continue to be a united church. We thank you, Lord, for this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen and amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters.